Hi, I want to start out our class tonight by reading Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. And after this, I'm going to tell a story that everybody knows, everybody's familiar with, and then we'll get into our class. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What an awesome God that we have. According to Ephesians 1:4, before the foundations of the earth, God made a plan to save us. And then he created the earth, and creating the world, he gave the entirety of its beauty to man. He gave it to man to tend to. He gave a lush garden with every imaginable plant and animal. And when he saw that it was not good for man to be alone, he gave man a companion. Together they tended the garden and formed a family. They had no want or need that was not met by the abundance of God's grace. Then men severed this relationship with God by choosing to please himself. Man lost access to the beauty that had originally been his to tend, and was instead sent to toil under the sun, ease no longer being a part of his existence. This pattern of sin and toil continued, going from bad to worse for years and years until the time of Noah. God saw that his creation had become so wicked, there was only one righteous man on the earth and his family who remained. But God had a plan. God had made a plan before the foundations of the earth to save man, not to destroy him. So God, the knower of hearts, preserved Noah from the wickedness that was around him, and gave Noah the opportunity to start again. And time continued to move forward. The world was divided into the few who chose to serve God and the many who did not. Many faithful died, not ever understanding the plan of God or even how it was that he would take care of them. They simply trusted that he would. As Hebrews 11:13 states, all the faithful, died in faith, without having received the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What was the motivation of these faithful men and women? Only having seen the promises from afar. And just as Abraham saw the promise from afar when God told him, "By your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham, along with all the other faithful men and women in history, confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth, and they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. This world was not their home. They sought their home with a God that they were faithful to. And now we, recipients of God's grace, recipients of God's plan, recipients of the great and awesome sacrifice made by God's only Son, the seed of Abraham, that is Jesus, we gather together tonight to learn about and honor the same God who promised Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. The same God that saved Noah from the prevailing, unrepentant wickedness of those around him, though Noah had been warning them for many, many years. The same God who created beauty and created a garden full of it, and then showed mercy to those who rejected that gift through their disobedience. The same God who, before the foundations of the earth, made a plan to save us from our disobedience. We come together as a community of faithful. And of the faithful in all of history, we here tonight are the most blessed. We rejoice in this faith because of the salvation that it brings. This salvation, as Peter states in 1 Peter 1:12, was made mention of by the prophets, but they had no understanding of God's plan to bring it about. It was revealed to these prophets that they were not serving themselves, but you, but us. In these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Brethren, until the day of Pentecost, when the 12 apostles began preaching baptism for the repentance of sins, no faithful individual, no prophet of God, and no angel of heaven understood God's plan for salvation. And we, sitting here in this room today, both understand it and are recipients of it. What an awesome God that we have. What a blessed people we are in this building tonight. To both know and understand the plan of God to save us, and to be here as victors through his sons, that is the Christ, sacrifice, and triumph over death. I hope everybody is doing well tonight. This evening, we are going to study how we, as a brotherhood of Christians, of faithful individuals, having the knowledge and understanding of both the power and mercy of the Lord that we do, how we live as a community. How we live as faithful people seeking God. Many of those we read about in Bible history had no such community. They were alone in striving to faithfully serve their God. Even those who were part of a greater community often felt plagued by loneliness in the face of serving God. Elijah had 100 other prophets in Israel, but he prayed to God, "I alone am left." So there's two questions for tonight as we go into our study. Why live as a community of believers? Why should we live as a community of faithful? And how? How do we do that? How do we live as a community of believers? So the first thing we're going to look at is why. Why do we live as a community? I'm going to use that word community a lot tonight. And we use this word every Sunday when we partake of communion. When we commune together with each other and with Jesus as we remember his death and sacrifice and resurrection, that word commune is the root word for community. And that's what we are as a church. We're a community of believers. So why should we live as a community of believers? Why come here tonight to study the Bible? Why get together every Sunday and sometimes other days with other faithful individuals who believe in God? And study him and praise him and live together. Why do this? First, let's look at a verse in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 2. We're going to read this verse, and I'm going to ask you to, as we read it, look for commands to us as Christians and for benefits to us as Christians. And then, after we read it, I'm going to ask you, what are the commands in the verse, and what are the benefits to us for following those commands? Galatians 6, 1 through 2. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I read an extra verse, but we're looking at verse 1 and 2. What are the commands given to Christians in Galatians 6, 1 and 2? Restore. Restore those caught in sin if what? Restore those caught in sin if there's an if attached to that. Or in the verse that we read, it says, you who are what? Spiritual. Restore those who are caught in sin. What's another command? Bear one another's burden. So there's two commands. Restore those caught in sin, you who are spiritual, and bear one another's burdens. So if I'm caught up in murdering people, and Jared's also a murderer, is Jared the one who's going to come to me and restore me from my murderous ways? Not likely. I think that's what you who are spiritual, I think that's what it's saying. And then bear one another's burdens. All right, those are the commands. What are the benefits? Exactly. And that's a sense of accountability, right? It's an accountability that we have. When we follow these commands, we have accountability with one another. Accountability for what purpose? You said it. To keep us from falling in the same problem. When we live as a community of believers who seek to restore one another when we're sinning, we're holding each other accountable to live faithfully. And why do we want to live faithfully? The reward, the salvation, the plan that God made before he even made the earth. What are some other benefits that we can see in this? If I'm in sin and I feel alone in that sin, I'm not doing well. If somebody comes to me and is working with me to restore me, am I going to feel alone anymore? I'll feel like I'm supported in my in a time that's probably pretty dark for me if I'm trying to live as a faithful individual. And in this, in these relationships where we're restoring one another and bearing each other's burdens, those relationships are true love relationships because we're giving ourselves for somebody else. If, once again, using Jared as an example, if Jared bears my burden, does Jared have to do that to survive? No. So if he's doing that for me, it says that he's putting my needs over his own. He's showing agape love to me. It's creating a relationship of love between me and Jared. And that's what he's talking about here. Bear one another's burdens. Not because it's going to necessarily, it will make me a better person, but the reason why we bear one another's burdens is for each other, to put one another's needs first, to love each other, to be a part of community. All right, next verse. Any more comments on that? Exactly. Yeah, she said that she knows elders are there as a safety net, and that knowing that she has friends and the eldership there who are there to confront her if she's doing something wrong that she may not even know about, and this is for all of us, if I'm doing something wrong that I may not even know about, there's a sense of security in that. I think that's true. Next verse, 1 John 3:16-18. 1 John 3:16-18. Once again, as we read this, look for commands and then look for benefits. What good does this do for us as a church? 1 John 3:16-18 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth." I have two commands here. Does anybody have any idea what they are? Exactly. Take care of brethren's needs. And the needs of the brethren. And what's the one, I think there's one said before that, in verse 16. Lay down your lives for the brethren. That's a pretty weighty command there. I think that there's a reason why that's attached to, if you see a brother in need and you're able to help him, you need to do that. To what end? To the end where you're laying down your life for that brother. What's the benefits in this? If you look ahead one verse, we can read about it.
We know love.
In verse 16, we know love by that. So if we're doing this, we know love. We know what love is, and we are a part of love. And then in verse 19, what does it say? We know we are of the truth. So if we're laying down our lives for each other, giving all that we can for each other's needs, as much as we're able, what can we assure our hearts of? That we're getting close to the perfect that's going to be in heaven. Yes, absolutely. And then verse 19 says that we are of what? That we are of the truth, which is getting closer to heaven. There's benefit, there's double benefit here. Because when we love one another, when we give for each other, none of us will be in need, ideally. Or we'll all be in need together, and misery loves company, right? And then, in doing that, we have assurance. Assurance of what? That we're going to see God. All right. Any more comments or questions about that? Let's go on to the next verse. Hebrews 3:12-14. Hebrews 3:12-14. Once again, be paying attention to commands and then the benefits from those commands. Hebrews 3:12-14. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Command in this set of verses. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. And we could say there's a command that there not be an evil, unbelieving heart in any of us. But I think that encourage one another is really the whole point of that. Don't let there be an evil, unbelieving heart. And the way we do this is by following the command to encourage one another day by day. What benefit is there in doing this? In encouraging one another day after day, well, it's still called today. Keeps us from hardening our hearts and being deceitful. Once again, I want to go back to that word, accountability. It gives us accountability for our goal of reaching heaven. Because if we have hard hearts towards the truth, or if we're living a double life, living deceitfully, that's going to keep us from seeing God. So when we encourage one another day by day, we're reminding each other every day, well, it's still called today, of what our goal and purpose is. It combats this force in the world that causes us to be hard-hearted and causes us to live deceitfully. There's another benefit in the knowledge of having other people working towards the same goal in a shared task and the feelings that go along with that. Because if Sam is out there paving the street in front of his parents' house and he's all alone, he's going to be pretty miserable. But if there's one other person with him doing that same terrible work, I know that Sam's going to start telling jokes and start laughing. Because there's something about shared labor that makes it seem easier, even when it's not actually easier. It is, according to Denise. Yes, many hands make light work. That is true. That is true. All right, so here's some commands. Some why live as a community of believers. Why do we live as a community of believers? Well, because when we follow these commands to live as a community, we receive benefits. And those benefits are accountability for our goal to reach heaven, our goal really to see God and have a relationship with Him. And also, it helps us each to improve in our own personal personal journey to see God. And it also, there was one other thing. Oh yeah, it also allows us to assure our hearts that we are of the truth when we follow His commands and when we live in this community, when we are part of the church. All right, so how exactly do we do this? We have the why, but how do we live as a community of believers? We've read all these verses, encourage each other while it's still called today, bear one another's burdens, give your life for your brother. Well, those are pretty great commands, right? So I'm gonna ask Jared. Jared, you're supposed to give your life for me. How are you going to do that tomorrow? All right. Dave, you're supposed to bear my burden. I don't feel like you're doing that. How are you going to do better at that? It's just the why. I don't really mean that, Dave. We have these commands, but so often we're like, okay, I have this command. And then we get up the next morning, we're like, wait, how do I do that? We're so zealous to do it, but then somewhere in there, the how is lost. So what I want to do next is look at some examples. Look at some examples of people who did do this and see what we can learn from them. The first verse I want to turn to is Hebrews 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23. This is more along the command lines, but I think it is important for us to read this. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." How do we live as a community of believers? Well, it says there in verse 24, consider one another. God's asked each of us to consider each other. I need to be considering, how can I stimulate Kyle to love and good works? Is there something that I can do to stimulate him to love and good works? Is there something I can do to stimulate Natalie to love and good works? Is there anything that I can be doing for my brethren to stimulate them to love and good works? It's this idea of considering one another. And that doesn't mean that I'm personally responsible for making sure that every single one of you are doing good works. I think that along the lines of this, we need to consider the verse, love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor is whoever you come across. So if I'm sitting next to Kyle in church while we're singing, and then we get up and we're having a conversation afterwards, during that conversation, after that conversation, maybe there's some way that I'm like, oh, if I say this, or if I offer to help Kyle in this way, maybe that would stimulate him to love and good works. Maybe that could help him on his journey. It's this idea of just being considerate of one another in the fact that we are all Christians. We're all walking this journey of faith that so many have walked before us, that Abraham walked, that Noah walked, that all those other faithful in Hebrews chapter 11 walked. We're all walking that journey. And we all know the pitfalls, the struggles, the pain. We also know the blessings and the joy. But in all of that, we all have the ability to consider each other and say, how can we help each other? That's something that we can just do. Just think about it. And then verse 25 says, assemble together. How do we live as a community of believers? Well, we act like a community. We get together. We don't make it our habit to skip out on our assembly times. Because if I say that I am a member of any community, if I say I'm a member of the emergency response team at work, so if there's an emergency, it's my job to respond. But then I don't go to any of the meetings. I don't get CPR certified. I don't read up on what my job is as an ERT volunteer. And I'm never showing up to any of the times when they're getting together and talking about those things. And then when the big event comes, when there's a fire drill, I just exit out with everybody else and pretend I'm not an ERT volunteer. Am I really part of the community of emergency response team volunteers? No. And that's what this verse is saying. It's saying, you're part of this community of Christians, this church that God, who made the earth and all the beauty in it, planned for before he made the earth. You're part of that. You're recipients. I'm a recipient of that plan that the majority of the faithful before Jesus's, that none of the faithful before Jesus came on the earth, none of them even understood that plan. We're a part of that plan. So act like it. Assemble together. Consider one another. That's how you be a part of the community that you say you're a part of. That's one how. Another how, we're going to look in Acts for the rest of them, actually. So Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. That is, Peter preached a sermon about repenting and being baptized for the remission of sins. And those who received it were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is a big chunk of verses. How were they living as a community? How were they living as the church? What were they doing? They were sharing everything as people had need, right? What else were they doing? They were working together. That is, devoting themselves to fellowship, being fellow workers in the Lord and his purpose. Rod, did you have one? That's how you put your hand? No. All right. What else were they doing together? They were breaking bread. I put that under the category of they were just spending time together, right? They were socializing. It wasn't just like, let me rephrase that. They were friends. They were friendly. They spent time together. What else did they do? They praised God. Yes, they did. They praised God together. I have two other things that they did. They prayed together. All right. One more. They had favor with all the people. Yes, and I would say that one is that a result of all the things that they were doing, of how they were living. They were living as Christians, and people were like, hey, these people are, they seem like good people from all that they're doing. And there's one more thing that they were doing. Verse 42, the beginning of the verse. What were they doing? They were learning from the apostles. I put that as they committed to learning from God's word together. They were doing what we're doing here tonight, hopefully. They were getting together to do what? Learn God's word. And we can see a lot of this in what we do. We get together to learn God's word. We commit to working for the Lord together. We try and think of ways that we can evangelize, that we can show who God is to others. We do give liberally to the brethren as needs arise. We spend time together. We do all of these things. And this is how. This is what it is to be part of a community. This is how the first century church, when they became that community of believers, when they became the called out of Christ, this is how they were living. Like they liked each other and like they were committed to serving God together. Are we doing this? I think the answer is yes. But it's good to remember that this is how we do it. All right, the next verse. I think the next verse is a little more difficult. Acts 8, 17 through 24. As I read it, I want us all to be thinking about the commands that we went through before we got here. So the commands that we went through, what were the commands, what were the benefits? Be thinking about those things we talked about as I read through this. Acts 8, 17 through 24. This is taking place when the apostles visited a church and a group of people who had been taught the truth and believed, and they were giving spiritual gifts by laying on the hands, by laying their hands on them so that the people there who were faithful would have spiritual gifts. And that's where we're kind of inserting ourselves into the story. So Acts 8, 17. Then they, the apostles, began laying their hands on them, that is, the new believers, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon, this is one of the new believers, saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." What's going on here in this verse? These are all believers. These are all people who want to be faithful to God. But what's going on? Simon is corrected. He's disciplined. And I want us to look at this example because there's two things. There's two people that make this work. Two people. First one is Peter, who personally addresses a sinful attitude or action that's committed directly at him. It's not Peter hears hearsay from four people down the line of somebody else doing it. It's, okay, this person has sinned directly involving Peter. Peter personally addresses this and tells him, that's sin. How does Simon respond to that? He's repentant. Does he say, "How dare you tell me I'm wrong? I'm just trying to get this gift"? Or does he get so hurt that he won't even talk to Peter? What Simon does, I would say, in my opinion, which is not, this isn't what the Bible says, this is Jason's opinion. What Simon does in this situation is more difficult to do than what Peter did. Because what does Simon do? He humbles himself. He says, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Simon humbles himself when he's wrong. When we look at the commands to bear one another's burdens and to help each other when we're sinning, it takes two people. And the one who is sinning, it's much more difficult for us to swallow our pride and humble ourselves. But this is how it's done. All right. Any comments or questions on that? All right. Acts 12, 1 through 5. And then we're going to skip down and read 12 through 17. Acts 12, 1 through 5. "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, a brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And then we're going to skip down to verse 12, when Peter is freed from prison by an angel. And Peter is out of prison, and then in verse 12, when Peter realized this, that he's out of prison, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued to knock. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and to the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. What happened here? What is the how? What were these Christians doing? They were praying together. Why were they praying together? They're praying for Peter. Do you think they were feeling anything? Let's put ourselves in their shoes. Peter and James were apostles. We don't have apostles here, but we do have elders. So let's say Oliver and Steve are thrown in prison by the mayor of Monroe. And then the mayor of Monroe kills Steve. And Oliver's still in prison. How do we feel? Fearful, threatened, worried, sad. What did these believers, these faithful, these called out in Christ, this community of believers, what did they do when they felt those things? They each go to their own house, say, "Well, I guess we'll see what happens." Is that what they did? What'd they do? They prayed. And they didn't just pray, they prayed how? Together. They got together. Because they were scared, they were sad, and because they got together, the purpose for getting together was to pray. And we can understand that they must have been feeling scared and sad because they were humans. And this was somebody they cared about. But they got together to pray. Do we do this when we are all sad as the community of believers about something, or when we're fearful about something? Do we pray together? Do we get together as a group to pray, or do we get together with our fellow believers who we're closer with in smaller groups and pray together? For me personally, I think this is something I could improve on. Let's move on to the next verse. Acts 19, 18 through 20. Acts 19, 18 through 20. So this is a church in Ephesus, and it's talking about how the gospel was spreading in Ephesus, and it was spreading mightily in that area. And then in verse 18, we're inserting ourselves into the story, talking about people who had been converted to the way of the truth and what they were doing. So Acts 19, verse 18. "Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." What did they do? They confessed their sins to each other. In this circumstance, a lot of them got together and said, "This is a sin that we've had. And now that we're followers of the way, now that we're faithful believers in God, we're not going to do that anymore." And then what else did they do together? What did burning the books signify that was happening in their minds? They were repenting. They repented together. They were holding each other accountable. They were helping each other, and they were making a big deal out of it, saying, this is not in my life anymore. And this is so far from being in my life, I'm not just going to sell these books back and get some of the silver. No, what I'm going to do is I'm going to get together with everybody else who's committed this sin, and we're all going to burn these books. We're going to burn them and make a bonfire, and we're going to watch our sin burn away, and then together, we're going to move on. We're going to serve God. Are we doing this? Now, I'm not saying that we all need to get together, have a bonfire, and each of us announce every sin we've ever committed, write on a piece of paper, and burn it. That's not what I'm saying. Although I've done something like that before, and it's very powerful for me personally. But I think the point of this passage is confess your sins to each other. Confess my sins to each other. It doesn't mean I have to come up here on Sunday morning, march up here, and tell you guys, okay, well, this week I lied to somebody, and I did this. It does mean, though, I mean, they did this because they were coming out of this lifestyle from one extreme to another. But us, living as faithful Christians, what are we doing? Well, some days I do sin. And I can pray to God about that sin and tell God and ask for his help. But the example we have here and the command that we have is to confess that to each other. So maybe on those days when I sin or on those weeks where I keep struggling with that same sin, maybe I call up my buddy Sam and I say, listen, Sam, I'm having a really hard week. I keep doing this thing I don't want to do. Can we do something together, or can you help me in some way? Can we just spend some time together and study the Bible together and pray together about this? That's how we confess. That's how we do this. It's not something, it doesn't have to be a bonfire in actuality, but it can be a figurative bonfire when we act this way with each other in our personal lives. Yeah, Erica. Absolutely. Erica said that she thinks part of this is that what you're doing when you're just sitting alone, you're not sharing it with anybody, it's hidden, it's in the darkness. But when you confess it just maybe to one person, you're taking it out of that darkness and you're putting it in the light. And there's power in that. I think I paraphrased that. And there's power in that, especially over habitual sin or addictive sin, because it's no longer something that is just yours. You've shared that with somebody. And that goes along with bearing each other's burdens. All right. Well, class, the bell was ringing. But my whole point in this class is that I think we're really blessed as a community of faithful believers. I know we're really blessed, actually, as a community of faithful believers. Because when we read the Bible, we see there were so many throughout history. They didn't know anything. All Abraham knew was that God told him to leave his country. And then he said, in your name, all nations of the earth will be blessed. He didn't tell him how. He didn't tell him when. And to Abraham, can you imagine wandering around the desert thinking, somehow in my seed everybody's going to be blessed, but I don't know how. Yet he still lived faithfully. For us, we're blessed beyond that, in that we have knowledge of all of God's plans. And he's given us the complete knowledge of it in his book. So for us, as a community who has that, as the called out in Christ who have that, who have access to that plan that God made before the foundation of the earth, I think it's important and helpful for us to remind each other of what that looks like. So I hope it was beneficial to you tonight, and class dismissed.